You turn with me, please, to Revelation chapter 2. Our scripture reading this morning is from Revelation 2, just verses 12 through 17. Revelation 2, 12 through 17. Hear the word of God. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, These things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. Thus far, the reading of sacred scripture. I now ask those who wish to make public profession of faith before God and His church to arise and to answer the following questions. Do you acknowledge the doctrine of our church, which you have learned and heard and confessed to be the true and complete doctrine of salvation, conforming with the sacred scriptures? Do you promise by the grace of God to continue steadfastly in the profession of this doctrine and to live and die in accord therewith? Do you promise at all times to conduct yourself conformably to this doctrine, faithfully, honorably, and beyond reproach, and to adorn your confession with good works? Do you promise that you will submit to admonition, correction, and church discipline in the event which, God forbid, that you may become delinquent either in doctrine or in life? What is your answer before God and His church, Terra Balut? Fear ye not, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord, which He will show to you today. Exodus 14:13. What is your answer before God and His church, Brian Bowie? Call unto me, and I will answer thee, and show thee great and mighty things, which thou knowest not. Jeremiah 33:3. What is your answer before God and His church, Jill Bowie? Her children arise up and call her blessed. Her husband also, and he praiseth her. A woman that feareth the Lord, she shall be praised. Proverbs 31:28-30. What is your answer before God and His church, Elizabeth Carlson? Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. Colossians 3:16. What is your answer before God and His church, Robert Camrath? I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Galatians 2:20. What is your answer before God and his church? Marilyn Nedervelt. For me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Philippians 1:21. And what is your answer before God and his church? Ron Nedervelt. If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. John 14:23. What is your answer before God and his church? David Poles. Watch ye, stand fast in the faith. Quit you like men, be strong, that all your things be done with charity. 1 Corinthians 16:13-14. What is your answer before God and his church? Heather Poles. And now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three. But the greatest of these is charity. Follow after charity. 1 Corinthians 13:13-14:1a. What is your answer before God and his church? Daniel Rosenbaum. Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father, which is in heaven. Matthew 10:32. What is your answer before God and his church? Micah Sheen. God's word was in my heart as a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I was weary with forbearing, and I could not stay. Jeremiah 20:9. What is your answer before God and his church? Daniel Silveira. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. James 1:12. What is your answer before God and his church? Flavia Silveira. One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. Psalm 27:4. What is your answer before God and his church? Tracy Vandenbogert. Call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me. Psalm 50:15. What is your answer before God and his church? Timothy Vanderswach. The Lord will perfect that which concerneth me. Thy mercy, O Lord, endureth forever. Forsake not the works of thine own hands. Psalm 138:8. What is your answer before God and his church? Daniel Weber. He that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. Matthew 10:39. And what is your answer before God and his church? Zachary Zevenbergen. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians 5:23. To you as a class, I wish you this as your class text. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. Isaiah 26:3. Well, dear friends, you've been a great joy to teach. It's been a wonderful class, and in some ways I'm sorry it's done. But this is the goal of the class, that we might reach this point this morning, and that you may remain students all your life of the truths, the Word, and the doctrine of the Most High God. I pray, God, that you will search the Scriptures all your life and live by them and love them and know their benefit, and that you may say, thy Word is sweeter than honey and a honeycomb to me, and I did eat it. Making confession of faith is a tremendous privilege. It's a privilege that involves making a serious commitment to put all our hope in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, and to support the church in which you make confession of faith, so long as the church does not commit spiritual adultery with the truth. You owe allegiance to her. And that raises a very important question. Why is church membership so necessary, so important? I want to give you this morning several reasons very, very quickly. The first is, of course, that living membership is all important. But when there's a living church membership, you have a living relationship to Jesus Christ, you want to express it by belonging to the body of Christ, which is manifest in the local church. A second reason is the example of Christ himself, who showed intimate care for local churches. In fact, that's what we've been seeing in our initial studies of the book of Revelation. He's been writing to individual churches. That's the way the Lord works in working out his relationship with his body. He works through local churches. And as our Lord have great concern for local churches, so must we. Thirdly, we bind ourselves to a particular church because of the example of the apostles and the New Testament believers. They bound themselves to local churches and energetically and prayerfully helped those local churches and worked in them and participated among them. Fourth, we bind ourselves to a local church because we find in the local church a great tool to assist us in living the Christian life. The New Testament never says that a Christian should be a lone ranger. Actually, all the epistles of the New Testament are written to local churches. Professing Christians belong to local churches, live their Christian life in the midst of those local churches, and get strength to then go out and live it in the world. Fifthly, we bind ourselves to local churches because Hebrews 10:25 tells us to forsake not the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is. Sixthly, we bind ourselves to particular churches because of the benefits we receive by being members of that local church. When you flit from church to church or you church shop, you don't get some of these benefits of regular pastoral oversight provided by the ministers through weekly ongoing expository preaching or pastoral visits or the prayers of the elders or family visitation. Nor do you get the love and the service and the accountability of fellow church members as they get to know you in the body of Christ and as iron sharpens iron, so that the body rejoices with you when you rejoice and weeps with you when you weep, and you with them as well. Most people don't realize that in the New Testament, one of the most common phrases is one another, or each other. Did you know that That phrase is used more than 50 times. The New Testament says you're commanded to love each other, pray for each other, encourage each other, admonish each other, greet each other, serve each other, teach each other, accept each other, honor each other, bear each other's burdens, forgive each other, sing to each other, submit to each other, and be devoted to teach each other. So to be a member of a church is to be not only focused on God, that supremely, of course, but also to be hand and a foot to each other. This is a body representation of Christ. Then, too, we get benefits from the local church through those wonderful sacraments we call baptism and the Lord's Supper. And we get benefits from finding an arena in the church to use the gifts that God has given us through various ministries. This church is privileged to have a number of those. You see in the bulletin even today, requests for more help in another ministry. And there's endless need in the Sunday school ministry for dedicated people to use their gifts in relation to children and many other ministries as well. So that too is a benefit of the church. And then too, we join a church, a local church, to acknowledge the providence of God in our lives, that God has placed us in this place. And when that church is sound, that we belong to it and acknowledge that providence. And finally, we belong to a local church because Christianity involves responsibilities. Church membership is not just about receiving, but also about giving. And it's good to put ourselves under responsibilities. Inherently, we're all a little bit lazy. When you belong to churches where there's no membership, it's easy to just kind of slough off and coast. But responsibilities of church membership, according to the Bible, is that we attend the house of God faithfully, that we live a God-centered, word-centered life, that we avoid worldliness, that we protect the unity of the local church by acting in love towards members and praying for one another, that we invite the unchurched around us to come with us, and that we welcome warmly those who visit, and that we seek to know and use the gifts and talents God has given us, that we develop, in short, an attitude of servanthood toward one another. And of course, that we give regularly, tithe financially to the Lord's work, that it may continue and expand. Well, this is the rationale, the biblical mandate for doing what you're doing this morning. May God bless you in this church with a single eye, His name to glorify. And may He so help you to be faithful members of this local body, His church, causing you to go daily to Christ Jesus for forgiveness of your shortcomings and sins, and yet striving at the same time to ever become more conformed to Christ's image as members of His local church. May He prosper you. May you be a great blessing to us, and we to you, that we may build each other up in the body of Christ to the glory of Christ, and that you may find in this house of prayer your best home on earth in anticipation of the better home in glory. May your souls be fed here, your minds expanded, your wills bent, your lusts mortified, and your affections moved to glorify our great and merciful God. Every blessing to you. Also on behalf of my fellow ministers and consistory and the whole congregation, may you indeed experience, as I gave Mrs. Nedervelt the text this morning, for me to live is Christ. That's what it's all about. And to die is gain. Dear congregation, it's fascinating to make a study in the Bible of those people whose names are only mentioned one time. Some of them show an amazing amount of grace. Mnason, for example, in Acts 21 is called an old disciple. Epaphras, in Colossians 4, we are told is one who was always laboring in prayer. And in Romans 16, Paul commends to the Romans, Phoebe, our sister, a servant of the church, a faithful woman. Also, in verse 12 of that same chapter, we meet Tryphena and Tryphosa, who labor in the Lord. The Bible encourages us to pay attention to those who are not well known. Now, our names, of course, can never appear, boys and girls, in the Bible, our own particular names. But we need to pray, God, that our names appear in the Lamb's Book of Life, in that great, long roll call list on the last day, that list of those who love the Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. And on that day, we don't need our name listed more than once. Once is enough. Once is everything. To be remembered by Jesus is everything. And how great it will be on that last day if we've suffered for the sake of Christ and been witnesses for Him in this world, to hear our name called and to hear our Savior say, by grace, well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. That's our wish for those of you who've made profession of faith this morning, that you may be such witnesses for Christ for the remainder of your life and to all eternity. And I want to set before you this morning a mentor who was such a witness, whose name is mentioned only once in the Bible. His name is Antipas. Our text this morning is Revelation 2:13. I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is, and thou holdest fast my name and hast not denied my faith. Even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, where Satan dwelleth. This morning I want to only look at these words, Antipas, my faithful martyr. And God willing, next time, 2 weeks hence, I believe, we take up our studies in Revelation, we'll look at the whole letter to the church of Pergamos. But for this special occasion of profession of faith this morning, we're just going to look at these few words from verse 13. Our theme then is being witnesses for Christ. We'll look at three things. First, the urgent need for such witnesses. Second, the predominant quality of such witnesses. And third, the special privilege of such witnesses. Being witnesses for Christ, its urgent need, predominant quality, special privilege. Our text this morning is really a miniature biography of Antipas. And just a handful of words. Antipas was my faithful martyr. That's all we know of this man. And yet, it tells us a great deal about this man. This man suffered the supreme price, penalty, for being a Christian. He was put to death. He was a martyr. But the Greek word for martyr is also the same word for witness. A martyr in the New Testament means someone who is a witness for Christ. You can see that name given to Jesus himself, you remember some weeks ago when we looked at Revelation 1 verse 5, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness. That's the same word. Now, we need desperately in our day, in the church and beyond the church, witnesses for Jesus Christ. Antipases, who are martyrs, witnesses for his cause. And there are many reasons why. Let me just give you two of them. First, the world desperately needs such witnesses for Christ. It's wonderful, you see, when we love each other in the church, and it's great to have church unity, and we're so thankful for the unity we do feel in this church. But the world desperately needs to experience what we experience inside these walls. And there's always a danger in church membership that we let our horizons actually shrink. And we say there's so many people to get to know in the church and to love in the church, and we become an island to ourselves as a church. But that too is not healthy. Some old divines used to say, in isolation is our strength, and they would stay by themselves. And of course, in isolation is your strength. Your church will grow if you stay isolated from the world, because all the children will join the church. And especially if you say that there's no truth outside the church, churches like that who see themselves as the only church, well, they tend to grow, but they don't reach out. Now, we need, of course, to be separate from the world, and so in some ways we need to be isolated. We don't become like the world by reaching out to the world if we do it rightly. And we do need, of course, to fellowship with each other and talk with each other, share each other's joys and sorrows. But the world also needs to hear the gospel. We need to evangelize, or as the Greek has it, gospelize with our lives and with our conversation out in the world. We need to be antipases, who are witnesses for the Lord Jesus Christ. So we need more than being a warm, loving church family. We also need to exemplify that love. We need to be open epistles for the grace of God in the world in which we live. Our lives and our lips must witness to the fact of the dreadful reality of sin, for example, and the character of God as holy, and the beauty of Christ, and the need for repentance. We must show with all that is within us the joy of being a true Christian, and the need to bow before God and be brought to His Son, to believe in Him, to be justified and washed and cleansed, and the power and the resurrection-shaped hope we heard about a few weeks ago that enables us to go forward and outward declaring the riches of the Christian faith. So the world needs such witnesses. But also the church itself needs such witnesses for Christ. Let me explain what I mean. There's always a danger that when you are a true Christian in a church, that you could become excessively timid. You see, there is an impact that coming to faith has upon a person's character, and most people's characters get softened, and rightly so. When you understand the experience of Romans 7:24 and your struggles with sin as a believer, as a confessing member of the Church of Jesus Christ, and you learn to cry out with Paul, "Who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" And you also learn how that what it means to bow under the lordship of Christ and to become soft and pliant in the hands of your Lord and King, there's a natural tendency that we become shy and timid in areas where it is not good to be so. Now, it's good, of course, to have a soft and gentle spirit. I'm not speaking against that this morning in any way. But we must not carry that to extremes. You see, the devil wants you to be soft and timid and shy so that you don't be a witness of Christ. You know, the devil comes as a roaring lion to try to arouse us to sin, but he also can come as an angel of light to try to deceive us or to try to keep us silent even in the church. You know, that's the beauty of the Apostle Paul. Paul wasn't afraid to speak up for the truth. He was a man of immense boldness and courage for Christ. He said to the Philippians, "Many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." You see, Paul's holy boldness was actually contagious for other Christians. And that's the way Antipas was. He wasn't just witnessing to the world. His life of boldness, of being willing to be thrown into the fire, was actually encouraging, boldly encouraging for the church herself. You see, we're all affected by atmosphere, aren't we? When we're in a setting when everyone is silent, fearing to be judged perhaps, we too are prone to clam up. But when in a church, one believer and another takes a courageous stand for the Lord Jesus Christ and counsels each other and encourages each other to walk in the ways of the Lord and dares to speak to each other without fear of what is needed, what a beautiful thing that is. Not a divisive boldness, but a holy, upbuilding boldness that runs throughout the whole New Testament church and the lives of the apostles. That's what we need. A boldness in the church, a boldness in the world for the cause and truth of God. And that's what I wish for you as well, that you will be men and women who will stand for the truth, no matter what the price. Like the apostles in Acts 4, it was said of them, "Now when the enemy saw the boldness of Peter and John, they marveled and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus." Or like Stephen, whose boldness drew the attention of the accusers. And as he spoke, his face shone with the glory of Christ, even as he told them of their sins. And they stoned him for it, but he was bold to persevere. Holy boldness is a genuine spirit of New Testament Christianity. Providing, of course, that we don't see holy boldness as holy brashness and rudeness. That's a problem in the church many times, of course. And there's a world of difference between the two. And everybody seems to be able to recognize that except those who are brash. So that can be problematic. I'm not talking about brashness here. We're talking about boldness. Boldness that allows people to go to the stake. Boldness that allowed Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley to be taken to Oxford and tied back to back with firewood at their feet and a crowd around them, and then say to one another, "Let us be encouraged in the Lord," to have Latimer say to Ridley, "A candle shall be lit this day that shall never be put out. Take courage, Nicholas." Oh, to build each other up this way. That's the kind of man that Antipas was. He was a witness for Christ. Now, why were these people burned in New Testament times and later on in the times of the Reformation? Well, it was for their courageous stand for the gospel, because they were witnesses. The time of the Covenanters in Scotland between 1662 and 1688, there were 20,000 who died for taking a stand for Christ. And of course, that's going on today. People are languishing in prison all around the world today for boldly being witnesses for Christ. Boys and girls, let me just tell you one story that is very well known in Scottish church history. It's about two Margarets on the borders of Scotland and England. These two women, one older and one younger, were taken to a river where strong tides came in. And they put the older woman out further in the river and tied her. And so as the waters came up higher and higher, she soon was drowned. And then they looked at the younger woman who was in the lower tides, and they said to her, "Margaret, do you see your oldest sister was just drowned? Don't you want to deny now what you've said concerning Christ before you too are drowned?" "No," she said, "I won't." And one of the rough soldiers then took her head and pushed it under the water and held her there and said, "Take a drink, lassie." And drowned her with his own hands. These are faithful people. These are martyrs. These are witnesses. Now think of our own. Guido de Bray, author of our Belgian Confession of Faith, being haunted for 6 years and hunted and moving from place to place until they finally got hold of him and killed him. Sprinkled his blood after 6 years pursuing him. You know, if our forefathers weren't bold, if they weren't faithful martyrs, there would be no gospel, friends, for us today. There'd be no reformed faith. How we need faithful witnesses for the Lord Jesus Christ this day. Antipas, my faithful witness. Well, how do you become such a witness? Well, you have to be born again, of course. Well, of course you know that. You need to come to repentance and faith. Well, you know that. But what is the predominant quality of such a faithful martyr, faithful witness? Well, it's right in the word of our text. Faithful, that's it. The predominant quality of a witness for Christ is faithfulness. Faithfulness is not wealth or influence or power or prestige or affluence or intelligence, however valuable some of these gifts may be when properly used to God's glory, but faithfulness, doing the will of God, living by the word of God, believing in the Son of God, walking in the ways of God consistently. Those are the people who become witnesses for Christ. That's why Christ said, as I mentioned already at the end, to believers, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." That's the mark of a witness, a faithful servant. Jesus loves faithfulness. Faithfulness is one of the greatest fruits of the Christian life. And no doubt there's many reasons Jesus loves faithfulness. Faithfulness makes us different from the society in which we live. We're told here two times in this passage, we'll look at more of that next time, but two times that the devil had a great stronghold in Pergamos. Satan's seat was there. That's a pretty powerful word. Satan's seat was there. It's enough to make us shudder. I don't know if you've ever gone to big cities and you've been in the midst of a godless area of that city and you just say, "Wow, Satan's seat is here. This is awful. I want to get out of here. I feel uncomfortable. I feel dirty. I feel out of place." Such is Pergamos. And that's where Antipas lived. Antipas was different. He didn't succumb to the lusts of the flesh. The flesh pots of Pergamos meant nothing to him. He kept his eye on the promises of God and on the judgment day and on the word of God and the Christ of God. He lived in light of eternity, no matter how many personal trials he had to face. No doubt when he walked the streets of Pergamos, there were people who mocked him and eventually, of course, killed him. But there in this place where Antipas dwelt, Satan dwelt, And there Antipas lived a holy and pure and faithful life. He was an upright man who eschewed evil. He was one who feared God in the most difficult of circumstances and places. My dear friends, I don't have to tell you that today's world is a tough place in which to live a holy and a faithful life. We are bombarded in every one of our five senses on every hand with sin and the lusts of the flesh and the lusts of the eye and the pride of life. But through this faithful witness of Revelation 1 verse 5, Jesus Christ, you can be a faithful witness for Christ. It was a faithful witness for you, meritoriously, and you back to him gratuitously. It was a faithful witness for you, wasn't he? In Gabbatha's judgment hall, he was willing to suffer, to die, to go to Golgotha. And even on the cross, when they said, "If you're the Christ, come down and save us," he refused because he was a faithful witness to do his Father's will, and a faithful witness for sinners like us. And it's out of him, you see, out of his strength, that we can now be faithful witnesses, that our predominant quality in life that others will know us by, so that people look at us and say it openly, "There's a faithful Christian." That's possible because of the faithfulness of Christ and the strength he gives so that we live out of his faithfulness. But the second reason, I just mentioned two of them, why Christ loves faithfulness so much, I think, is because it has an enduring quality. You know, so many people can tell you stories about how they got converted initially. Well, that's wonderful, of course. But how do you stay converted? How do you endure to the end? That's what we want to know. Perseverance in the Christian life is the most underrated aspect of Christian living in our day. We just want quick fixes, quick conversions, quick fruits. But really what Jesus loves is enduring faithfulness. A constant walk with the Lord. Oh, that every one of you 17, that it will be able to be said of you decades from now, "There is a faithful church member. There's one who walks with the Lord, talks of the Lord, whose lips and life profess faithfulness." You can feel it. You can sense it. There's a savor of Christ about that young man, that young woman, that older friend. This is a faithful witness for Christ. Oh, what a joy that would be to us all. And you see, that's what Antipas was. Tradition tells us he was summoned for his Christianity before the proconsul of the province who lived in Pergamos. And this civil leader was also the great priest, the chief priest of Roman worship. And you know, I trust, that to sacrifice to the genius of Rome and to the divine emperor was a simple matter. You only had to sprinkle a few grains of incense on a prepared fire and cry out, "Kyrios Caesar, Caesar is Lord." And you could avoid the stake. You could be released as a Christian. Two words is all you had to say. Kyrios Caesar. But if you refused to say it, there would be a large burning oven waiting for you, and you'd be roasted alive, or perhaps burned at the stake. And so the day came that Antipas stands before the proconsul and the fire. "Say it! Say it! Kyrios Caesar!" Oh, what a temptation. You can always repent later. You won't be useful, Antipas, if you're dead. I don't know how many temptations came through his mind in that moment, or enemies suggested. We don't know those details, but we do know that if he had just said at that moment that Caesar was Lord, he would have been released. That's tempting. Not so long ago, I was counseling someone, and that person said to me, that person really wanted something very badly. I know it's wrong, that person said, but if I just do it, you know, it's not the unpardonable sin. Afterward, I could repent. Oh, the deceitfulness of the human heart. God is not to be mocked. We are called to faithfulness. And you see Antipas there saying to himself, how can I do this? At my baptism, at my confession, I said, Jesus is Lord. And he's never treated me ill. He's my life. He's my love. He's exalted in my soul above every name, far above all principalities and powers. I cannot now say Caesar is Lord. There's only one Lord. And he's my Savior, Jesus Christ. And so there stands Antipas. The fire is stoked. Will you say it? Kyrios Kaiser! And Antipas lifts up his voice and he speaks, Christ is Lord! Into the fire he goes. Faithful witness. Faithful unto death to receive the crown of life. You see, it's one thing to begin the Christian race, another to persevere. And dear friends, you've been a wonderful class to teach, and we love every one of you. But I warn you this morning, don't be a Galatian Christian that begins to run well, and when you face some critical temptation, don't find ways of talking yourself into sin. Anything that has the potential of conflicting with your faith in Jesus Christ, say no to. No matter what the price. Maybe it's some lifestyle choice. Maybe it's some work choice. Maybe it's some friend, but the battle is on. Whenever there's a temptation in your mind to say no to God and yes to sin, you're at a crossroads at that moment. At that moment, the question is, will you be faithful? Will you show the predominant quality of being a witness for Christ, or will you be a confusion for the church and for the world as they watch your life disintegrate before their eyes? You know, there are many things that you and I would like in this world that we will never get, because Christ knows better than we do what is best for us. And that's a good thing. And we've got to trust Him. We've got to trust that our Father knows best. And gird up our loins of our mind to be patient. And know that in the end, faithful witnesses, by grace, will receive far more than anything we could wish for here. For in the end, even if we received poverty a Lazarus portion. Even if we receive the bad things here, and we looked around and saw the rich dives and the rich men who received good things here. The Lazarus portion is better. The world, like the rich man, you see, has its good things here, and often looks rich and increased with goods and in need of nothing. But it shall experience evil things on the judgment day, unless there's repentance and faith. But Lazarus received his good things. Please, please, don't fret over wanting to participate in this world's progress. This world's progress is your soul's regress. Turn your back to worldliness and your face to God. Be an Antipas. Be a faithful witness. There's an urgent need for witnesses for Christ. There's a predominant quality of witnesses for Christ, faithfulness. But there's one more word in our text which we haven't touched on yet, and that's the special privilege of witnesses for Christ. My Antipas was my faithful martyr. It doesn't say Antipas, who was a faithful martyr, nor Antipas, who was Pergamos's faithful martyr. That would have been wonderful, of course. And he was all this, of course. But it says something better. Far, far better. Antipas, my, this is Jesus speaking, my faithful martyr. Oh, what a precious word. What an honor. What a privilege. When God owns us as his particular property and draws attention to us as a good example for others, this is a gracious reward for Antipas that he's called my faithful witness. You know, when we walk in the ways of God out of the fullness of Christ and know we deserve nothing but hell, and still are faithful, God has a way of rewarding us internally that you cannot put into words. The greatest gracious reward, it's always grace, of course, will be in glory. But there is a reward for the children of God, even in this life, when they walk in the ways of God. And I think, friends, the greatest reward is just knowing that I belong to Jesus Christ. Isn't that what our catechism says? This is my only comfort in life and death, that I don't belong to myself, but I belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Oh, the joy of belonging to my Savior. He is mine. I am his. You know, a wonderful marriage is a wonderful thing. You belong to each other. The two are one. Your bodies belong to each other. Your souls interchange with each other. It's just so beautiful to have a beautiful marriage. But the best beauty of life is to be married to Christ. My faithful martyr. What a privilege. Martin Luther once said, true religion consists in personal pronouns. That's it. We don't believe in an impersonal, dry, dogmatic Christianity.
We believe in a warm, loving, living, relational, dogmatic Christianity. Oh, to have God say of us as he could say of his servant Job, Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil? Oh, I hope this morning when you hear these words, I hope you might respond with Robert Murray McShane, who ardently prayed, make me as holy, Lord, as a man, as a pardoned sinner on earth can be. Oh, I want to be faithful to thee. I want to live to thy glory. I want God to be able to say, Satan, you see how that young man talks and walks, and that friend who made profession of faith this morning, you notice that when they come in mixed company and people are speaking in a risque way, do you notice how they walk away, or they put a good word in for the Lord? When they pick up reading material and it's not edifying, they throw it away. You notice how they find ways of evangelizing other people? You notice, Satan, that their life is not belonging to themselves. They want to live it for me. You see them, Satan? They're not one with the world. They're not in your camp, Satan. They're mine. And they act like they're mine. And they act like they're married to me. Dear class, may I say it bluntly? The world really doesn't need more nominal Christians. The world needs exemplary, genuine Christians, faithful witnesses who are motivated by belonging to Jesus Christ and finding all their life in him, who love him in sincerity, and whose lives can't hide it, and whose lips can't keep silent. You know, I was with a man recently who said to me, unbelieving man, well, you keep saying that Christianity means so much to you, but Christianity's done a lot of damage in the world today. It's not just Muslims. Christianity has led us to this sad state of affairs where people have persecuted people. I said to him, sir, yes, it's true. Some Christians have behaved very badly. But that's not Christianity. That's the decline of Christianity. The decline of Christianity has led us to where we are. The problem is not biblical Christianity. The problem is watered down Christianity. Christianity made our civilization great. It's the decline of Christianity that is destroying us. So what we need today is true Christians in word and deed. And I charge you, each one of you 17 this morning, and each one of person gathered here, I charge you, do not be satisfied in this life until you can say and show and live this little word, my. This is your special calling, your special privilege. And this makes life very intimate and very meaningful and powerful and gracious. My is the great reward of faithful witnesses for Christ in this life. But it's the even greater reward in the life to come. God says in Malachi 3:17, and they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. They shall be mine. My jewels. Don't you want to be a jewel of Jesus Christ? Oh, my dear unconverted friend gathered here this morning with us, You too are a witness. But what are you a witness of? If you're not a witness of Jesus Christ, you're a witness of someone else. And really, there are only two princes in this world. Do I dare to say it? Yes, I must say it. You're a witness of Satan. Because there's no other Lord but Lord Satan and Lord Jesus. You serve one or the other. Oh, may you flee from the unattractive, unhelpful, self-deceiving lordship of Satan and bow before the lordship of Jesus Christ. What would it be to stand before God on the day of judgment and say, Lord, I was under the Christian preaching. Maybe I was even a member of the Christian church and yet a witness for Satan. Draw me. Let it be your prayer. And we will run after thee. Convert me, and I shall be converted. Don't go on the way you're going. Ask God to make you a faithful, His faithful witness for Jesus Christ. Let me close by giving you three quick applications to believers about faithful witnessing. Number one, if we're really going to be faithful witnesses for Jesus Christ, we must be patient in tribulation. All the pressures of life, home pressures, family pressures, work pressures, whatever pressures you may have, we need the patience of Christ to walk through the trials that Christ puts upon us. You know, anybody can talk religion. But it's when pressures come and afflictions come that we either live our religion or we make a mess of it. And the world is not blind. The world watches us when we're under pressure to see if Christianity is worth its salt. Ask for the patience of Christ to uphold you in times of pressure. And secondly, if you'll be faithful witnesses of Jesus Christ, pray every morning when you get out of your bed that you'll be able to speak a good word to someone today about your Savior. And don't let opportunities pass by. Maybe you're in a restaurant and there's an opening. You can say something. Or maybe you're walking along the street and you meet someone. Or maybe you're texting someone or emailing someone. And ask, Lord, help me open the door that I might say something about my blessed Redeemer today. There are hundreds of ways. You don't have to be thrown into a fire to witness for Christ. Every day, every opportunity, every person God puts providential in your pathway is an opportunity to witness for Christ. And finally, number three, let it be the drive and the passion and the goal and the purpose and the meaning of your life to live soli Deo Gloria, to live for the glory of God. Don't let the highest ambitions of your life be to be wealthy or successful or to receive the accolades of praise from fellow men. But let true Christianity's greatest purpose, the purpose for which we were created here in this world, to live to God's glory, let that purpose rule and reign in every aspect of your life, your body, your soul, your gifts, your will, your time. Whatsoever you do, whether you eat or drink, do all for the glory of God. Remember the story I told you some time ago about David Livingstone? He lived completely for God's glory, by God's grace. When it came time to die, He got a Westminster Abbey funeral in London. And you remember that story, how the hearse came by and two men were in the crowd and one man kept muttering, "You were right, Davy, you were right, Davy." And the minister behind him tapped him on the shoulder after the hearse went by and said, "What did you mean to say by that? You were right, Davy." "Oh, well," the man said, "when we were young, I was with David Livingstone in Sunday school. And I decided to quit. And he said no. He would go on. He would cast his whole lot in, his whole life in with the Lord. And I said to him, 'No, I want to go out and make money and make a name for myself, and then I'll decide whether I want to seek the Lord.' And David Livingstone said, 'That's not the way to live. You got to live totally for the Lord.' And what happened? Well, this man was a failure all his life. When he saw the hearse go by, he understood now David Livingstone had lived the right way, living to the glory of God. You were right, Davy." Dear class, there's only one way to live. Dear congregation, there's only one way to live. Dear boys and girls, young people, parents, seniors, there's only one way to live. Soli Deo Gloria. Amen. Gracious God, bless thy word this morning and help us to be faithful, thy faithful witnesses in a hostile world. And to that end, be with each one of these 17 friends and their families, their loved ones, and be with all of us. Oh God, help us all to deny ourselves and take up the cross and follow thee, the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, be thou our life and our gain in death, precious Savior, and cause us all our lives to honor thee. Grant us thy Holy Spirit that we may be bold, courageous witnesses, steadfast unto death, that we may receive by thy grace the crown of life. Help us, Lord, to be Antipases in our families, in our church, and in the world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.